Okay, turn if you will to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at several verses here in Philippians chapter 2 and try to make some comments on those verses and make some application of those verses to our lives. I would encourage you as we read through verses 12 and through 16 of this chapter, that as we discuss this, that you make comments. I do encourage comments as we go along, but we are going to try to take some key words and key phrases and look at those very briefly. But like I say, try to emphasize where we can the application of those to our lives this morning. We'll read that passage together. So if you have your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, follow along there beginning with verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's begin by looking at verse 12 there. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You notice where he says, you have always obeyed. You have always obeyed. That's quite a statement to be made about a group of Christians, isn't it? If someone were writing to this congregation, somebody certainly with the statute of Paul, the stature of Paul, statue, anyway, whatever that word is, the authority of Paul, someone on the level of an apostle writing to this congregation and made the comment, you have always obeyed. That's quite a great thing to be said of a congregation, isn't it? Okay? Here's a congregation trying to do what God says, and the apostle says, you have always obeyed. I mean, that just kind of, in my head, kind of sums it up, that this is a congregation that's doing everything that they know to do the way they ought to do it, to be pleasing to the Lord. But then there's another interesting thing that he tacks on here at the in the next phrase, but now much more in my absence. If you're always obeying, how can you now much more obey? Doesn't always obeying kind of sum it all up? How do you much more obey when you're already always obeying? They don't have what? They don't have your guidance because he's gone, right? Okay. What? Okay, but are you obeying much more than you're always obeying? See, that doesn't totally fit here in my little pea-sized brain. Okay, always obeying while he's there.
But now that he's gone, you want them to do even more.
I think he's wanting them to do more. They obey, but yet they still could do more.
Okay, they could still do more. All right, were they lacking something before?
Perhaps not, but maybe not to the full capacity that they were able to.
He's commending them for obeying while he's not there. If you instruct the child to do
Okay, but isn't that they're not always obeying then? I know when I did that with my kids, raising my kids, that when they do things and I wasn't around, they weren't obeying. So I couldn't say they were always obeying. You know, in case you're wondering, I'm kind of yanking your chain just a little bit here. Okay, so don't get totally frustrated with me. Yes, ma'am? Okay, that may be true. That could be, yes, ma'am.
It seems like it's a lot easier to be obedient and do all the right things when you're around all the right people. But when they are absent from you, you have to focus that much more to keep that level of obedience.
Okay. Okay. I think all these things are true. What I don't believe it's saying is that they were lacking anything when he was there. I mean, they were always obeying. Okay? So whether he was there or not, they were never lacking in what they ought to be doing. I think the emphasis is kind of the idea of the focus. This is probably more noteworthy to say, you know, it's like when your kids are away from you. And we've been going through this with, not my kids, but my grandson, who has just started nursery school and is rowdy as he can be, bless his little heart, and as ornery as he can be, bless his little heart. The concern is, what's he going to be like when he gets out into a situation like that? Well, every single report that's coming back is, wow, he's doing great. You know, he's always doing what he's supposed to be doing. And we're so proud. And maybe that's part of the idea here. They're still continuing that obedience. They're still continuing that zealousness, doing all those things in all those areas that they ought to be doing. But now that Paul is away from them and not, if you will, having direct supervision, it's more noteworthy. Maybe they do have to focus more, as you mentioned. Yes, there is always room for improvement, you know. And certainly, the phrase always obeyed does not say that they were without sin, that they were without the need for improvement or the room for improvement, okay? But I think the idea here is that there is, it is more noteworthy. It's like when you, as you were saying, like you don't have that influence there constantly. You don't have that supervision, but yet you're continuing to do those things that you know to do. And still, regardless of whatever aspect this takes, whatever slant this particular takes, because I think all the comments that were made were good comments and very likely right on target. The idea of them always obeying, and much more in the absence of Paul, is such a noteworthy thing to be said about a congregation or a group of people. You know, we as a congregation here, we want to be about the Lord's business. We want to be doing those things that the Lord wants us to do. And so when people report about us and say good things, that's great, you know. You know, there's a certain amount of pride, I guess, that you get out of that. And certainly the Philippian church ought to take some, and understand the way I'm using the word pride, not in the sense of being overly proud, but that sense of accomplishment and realizing that they're doing what they ought to be doing. Maybe they do, you know, when you get a report that you're doing what you ought to be doing, doesn't that what? Encourage you to do what? Even that much more? Doesn't it boost your confidence? Doesn't it boost your zealousness? Doesn't it give you a burst of energy to realize, wow, you know, but your mind sometimes go to those areas where you are feeling a little weak and where you feel like you could fine-tune things some, and so you get even more encouragement and you're ready to do even more for the Lord. I think it's just quite, those little phrases there are just quite noteworthy to say. Certainly they're not involved with that, the idea of eye service. Turn back over a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is writing to the Ephesian brethren. There in verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." In verse 7, "with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men." You know, here the idea that Paul brings out is the idea that bondservants encouraging to do what's right, even though they might be in a bad situation, but realizing that their service is not to this particular master, but it's to the Lord. And so don't practice that idea of eye service or men pleasers, you know, pleasing the boss when he's around, but when he's not around, then you know, doing things that you ought not to be doing. Yeah, I know. We all know what that's all about, you know. Not that we're guilty of it, but we've seen others do it. You know, so that's one thing that's very positive that is said about the Philippian brethren there. They're not involved in that. That's not the way they are. They're not men pleasers, not giving eye service, but they're always in every situation, whether Paul is there or whether he's absent, doing those things to the best of their ability and being always obedient in their service. There's another, any other comments about that? There's another phrase there that says, "But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation. What is that all about? I mean, I thought there were certain things that we were supposed to do as Christians, and God kind of dictated those. What's this work out your own salvation? Okay, certain things you have to do. True.
And you have to study to find out what more you have to do.
All right, you have to study. Okay. Okay, this is bringing it down onto a personal responsibility level, certainly. What is this not saying? What is this not saying about our salvation? What?
It's not saying do whatever you feel like.
Exactly. It's not saying do your own thing. You know, it's not saying, okay, let's sit down and say, all right, here we're a group of people, and we apparently have something in common. We're all assembled here. Let's decide what it is we need to do that is going to be the plan of salvation that we teach. Okay? Now, we've got a baptistry. Let's go ahead and leave that. That's my suggestion. I mean, we already got the baptistry. If we didn't have a baptistry, I wouldn't bother to put the money in. But, you know, a lot of people don't like that. But what about this idea of repentance? You know? There are certain things I like to do in my life. And maybe they're not, you know, maybe it's not talking about do your own thing. Come up with your own plan. Okay? But it is bringing it down to that personal responsibility level. If it were doing your own thing, the idea, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, turn over there real quick. In verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul talks there about grace being involved in our salvation. And he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It seems to me that the tendency of people, and we even have some religious groups today that really stress the idea of works, of a man-made system of salvation, if you will. You know, where you've got to do this and do that, and those works, if you've accomplished certain things, those works allow the tendency there to boast about, look what I have accomplished. Okay? And that's one of the things that if it were a do your own plan of salvation kind of thing, you know, I believe there would be a tendency in a lot of people to say, well, let's do this and do this and we'll require this. And then those people who could accomplish those tasks, whatever they might be, certainly would have an occasion for boasting in their lives. Yes, sir. I'm having trouble hearing you.
Well, for instance, where it says that the Spirit intercedes for us and helps us with our prayers or what we need.
Mm-hmm. Okay. If I understand what you're saying, there are certain areas in Scripture that certainly are open to interpretation. And as our knowledge increases, if you know, you're talking about Holy Spirit in one particular area, sometimes our views might be a little bit different, and we've got to settle those things in our own mind. There are certainly areas in Scripture that are like that. But there are certainly areas of Scripture where God has very clearly spelled out those requirements that He has for us, those things He wants us to do. And we have to understand what those things are. But we also have to understand that it is a very personal kind of responsibility. Our salvation comes down to a personal thing. Who is... Jackie, who's interested in your salvation? You? Is there anybody here interested in Jackie's salvation, would like her to go to heaven? Huh? Okay. There's a whole bunch of people. Who is any more interested than you? Probably nobody. Okay. That's probably true of every one of us. We're all interested in our own salvation. And hopefully all of us here are interested in the salvation of everyone else that's here. Okay? As Christians, we have that responsibility for one another. We have the responsibility to encourage, to teach, and all those things. But no one is going to be more interested in your salvation than you. Who has the greatest amount to lose? We do individually, you know? You know, I'm interested in June's salvation, but push comes to shove, I'm looking out for number one. No offense, June, I love you dearly. You know, and I say that kind of in a flippant way, but I think you understand what I mean by that. You know, we certainly can encourage one another and help one another, but can we ensure that the other person that we're trying to help goes to heaven? No. At some point, they have to take the responsibility. Okay, Pat? Okay. Yeah, yeah. You know, at some point you have to take your own, you know, responsibility for yourself. You know, we've all heard of teaching situations or maybe been involved in teaching situations where someone that we're trying to teach the gospel to comes to a realization that what they have done in the past or what they've believed is wrong. It doesn't line up with what the Scriptures teach. And so in their heads, they've decided, I need to do what the Bible says and become a New Testament Christian. But then what holds them back? Well, you know, my grandma believes such and such. You know? Somewhere that doesn't... I understand that those words. I don't understand totally that thinking, though. You know what I'm saying? It's like the person you're trying to teach doesn't realize that grandma might have been sincere, but if she was wrong, that was a decision she made, okay? Whatever reason that was. And it doesn't help you. And you making a wrong decision doesn't help her. You know, you've got to start first with yourself. And certainly if grandma is still alive, the way you can help grandma the most, if you love her, is to help yourself the most and then do what you can to teach her the truth. But it is an individual responsibility. God has already done His part, hasn't He? God has done His part. He sent His Son. His Son died on the cross. And now it's up to man to make the decision whether we're going to accept that plan, accept that grace that's been extended to us, accept that love, that example, and then follow in His footsteps and become obedient to God just the way Jesus did. Okay? Yes, sir. Those are great words. You're brilliant, Joe. Yeah, I mean, there is that responsibility. There is that personal responsibility. Our earthly friends can't help us. You know, they can encourage us. We can encourage one another, but they can't save us. So there's a point there. We have to make sure that we are making the right choices, we are making those right decisions, that we're recognizing our responsibility to God. That phrase that I've heard so many times, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know? He has children. And that's just an idea that says, you know, as you raise your children, at some point in time, you've got to help them develop their own faith so that they become a child of God. I don't care how good you are. You know, I don't care how righteous a person you are. Your children are not going to go to heaven holding on to your coattails. And so as parents, we have to make sure that we are teaching our children, living the right example for them, teaching them, so that their faith grabs hold at some point. It becomes their own faith. And they become a child of God, not trying to get through on you know, something we've done. Because it doesn't work that way. It's a personal thing. There's another phrase there in verse 12 that we want to hit real quickly. Wow, we're not getting anywhere in this class, are we? With fear and trembling. What does that mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. Take it seriously? Okay. That's an interesting paraphrase. Yeah. Take it seriously. What does that word fear mean? What?
Respect.
If I have fear, do I have respect? Okay. Well, what is the trembling all about?
Serious?
Okay. Wow. Jerry?
I'm just thinking that that means wanting to do exactly what God has told us to do in His Word for fear of doing something different and suffering the consequences.
Okay. Somebody over here said consequences, right? Okay, there are times when the word fear, the English word fear, has been translated in Scripture from Hebrew and Greek words that do have that idea of awe and respect. In fact, some of the commentators that I read with this particular word, and You know, I have trouble with the English language. Hebrew and Greek is just, well, it's just Hebrew and Greek to me. Some of them mentioned immediately that word respect and awe. I think that was what they used most often, awe. And there may be that element of it. But when you look at the Greek word, it comes from the Greek word phobos, which is the derivative of our English word phobia, which means fear, something you're afraid of. And so I think, I mean, fear and trembling to me says, certainly, we do need to recognize the consequences. Work out your own, I think Paul is saying, work out your own salvation. You understand you've got a personal responsibility here, because look at what the consequences are if you don't do it. Yes. Now, that certainly is not a long-term motivator. You know, I look at Acts chapter 2, and when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? After Peter and the other apostles have preached that sermon that says, you have crucified the very Son of God, I hear fear in their voices. I mean, trembling fear in their voices. What can we do? We have done something that's irreparable. There's no way we can undo this. And the wrath of God is going to come down on us like fleas on a dog and just consume us. You know? So there is a time when that fear, that alarm, that concern should be there, recognizing that if we don't work out our own salvation, there are some dire consequences involved. You have a...
In the Old Testament it says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Okay, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I don't know what word that is there, whether it's the awe and respect kind of thing or the fear, trembling kind of thing, but either one works for me, you know?
Yeah. Something, respect something, and awe something, so that you can continue on.
I mean, there are any number of ways that we can lose our salvation. You know, we see denominational people around us. Well, we see people all the time who just have a total disregard for what, you know, anything about religion. They don't believe in God. They're just going to reject the whole concept, the whole notion, you know. Then we've got people who will listen to those things about salvation, the things that they want to hear, you know, that soothe them, that have an appeal to them. And those are the kinds of things they're going to follow and say, I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. When in reality, that's not what God wants them to do. And then we've got those who have taken the Word and brought it into their hearts, and they've become New Testament Christians, and they've obeyed that gospel the way God wants them to do that. But then they let their lifestyle, you know, they let temptations in the world come along. They let other things, you know, priorities in life get them. All these things have a way of grabbing our salvation away from us, you know, getting our attention away from the things that we ought to be thinking about. And certainly I think this is one area that Paul is trying to stress. You know, when you look at Matthew chapter 13 and where the parable of the sower, you've got four different kinds of seed there, and of the four, three of those say they were received, where he's talking about the word being received. And so it's people accepted the word of God, they obeyed the word of God, but then something in their lives pulled them away in two of those three cases. You know, and that happens to a lot of us. And we've got to be on guard against that. Matthew 16 in verse 26 basically gives us the idea that if our soul is lost, then what? Everything is lost. I mean, we've lost it all. So we've got to have concern about our salvation and make sure that we are working that salvation out with fear and trembling, as Paul says there. Well, that was verse 12, and we've got what? Just a couple minutes left? Let's look at verse 13 is for as long as we can here. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What is this idea of it's God who works in us? Does it mean there's nothing to do on our part? Is God going to take control and he's going to make the decisions for us and manipulate us and do whatever? Oh, no, absolutely not. And that certainly conflicts with what we've just read. Work out your own salvation. He is not going to do it for us. He is not going to force us to do things that we don't want to do. But God does give us the help that we need, doesn't he? When Jesus said in Matthew 28 and was giving the Great Commission, go into all the world, all right? What does he say there at the end of verse 20? And lo, what? I'm with you always. Isn't that a great comfort to know that God is going to be, Jesus is there with us, encouraging us and helping us and strengthening us as we go about doing the things he wants us to do? Do we have motivation from God? What's our motivation? What's a motivation for living the Christian life? What? Salvation. Okay. I mean, we love Christ because what? He first loved us. You know, we've got that example to go back to and understand and rely on and motivate us. What great love, while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. And so we've got that that can motivate us to do those things that we know, looking forward to the hope of, that we have of heaven and living with God forever. And so we do have God working in us. He's encouraging us. He strengthens us. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 talks about that we're never going to be in a situation that what? We can't get out of. We can't get out of and still do right. You know, there's no temptation out there that can drag us down that much. Romans 8, the latter part of that chapter talks about nothing can pull us away from Christ. You know, no external things that we allow in our lives can pull us away from Christ. Let's quickly look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining or no, let's just skip over that one. I don't like that verse. Is that for real? Do all things without complaining and disputing? That can't. What's the other translations? That can't be right. You know? Huh? What? Grumbling and arguing. Wow. When I worked with the teens, I used to have a little sign that said Philippians 4 or 2:14. And I tried to keep it in my pocket or someplace handy, and somebody would start, and I'd just go, and they knew what it was. That, if they knew no other verse in the Bible, they knew that one, you know. Now, when I was complaining, and yeah, I just kind of kept that tucked away. But, you know, that's a hard one, folks. But how important is it? So important. Yeah, so important. Whatever relationship we're talking about, whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's church, do all things without complaining and disputing. Very, very important. Sorry we ran out of time. Dave will be back next week. And, of course, he never runs out of time.